how do you deal with life when everything around you seems to be falling apart? What do we do when evil is everywhere and goodness never seems to prosper? I mean, it seems to be a good question to ask on this Remembrance Day, doesn't it? Well, the answer the Bible wants to give us to that question is the sovereignty of God. The Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillar on which we lay our heads at night." Now, some of us really don't like the idea that God is sovereign over everything. We don't like the idea that he might cause our choice to become believers, and we really can't understand how he can possibly plan and ordain even evil things to happen. We prayed earlier, didn't we, that even those great wars were under God's sovereign control, and we have to ask the question, why, Lord? We don't always understand that, do we? But this morning, I want us to know just how comforting and brilliant and awesome the sovereignty of God really is. I want us to know the joy and the comfort of believing that God is in control of literally, and I do mean literally, everything. Now, last time in this book, we met three bad kings of Israel. We met Elah, Zimri, and Omri. And we saw how each of their reigns was characterized by walking in the sins of Jeroboam and provoking the Lord to anger. Now, in many ways, Ahab's reign follows on quite naturally. Ahab also walked in Jeroboam's sins, and Ahab also provoked the Lord to anger. So far, so the same. We could have potentially even looked at Ahab last week, along with those other three kings. But Ahab is a little bit different. There is something distinct about Ahab. Apart from a handful of verses on Jehoshaphat in Judah and Ahab's son Azariah, the rest of this book in 1 Kings focuses on Ahab's reign and on the prophet Elijah who confronted him. So Ahab is a major, major figure in 1 Kings. And our passage today is the beginning of what we learn about Ahab's ungodly reign. And there are really three big things this passage has to say to us today. Firstly, indulging your sin may cause you to abandon your faith. Secondly, God's sovereignty comforts us in hard times. And thirdly, no matter how evil things appear, God's plans will prevail. So three things this passage has to say to us today. Firstly then, indulging your sin may cause you to abandon your faith. So the first thing we read about Ahab is that he reigned for 22 years. Now off the back of the other three kings, that looks quite good. A 22-year reign means political stability. And that's a nice change from Zimri and Omri killing each other and from 7-day rule that we had before. Excuse me a moment. And Ahab's marriage to Jezebel also allied Israel to the Phoenicians, and that gave Israel influence and helped the Israelite economy. So in many ways, things are looking quite good early on here. But as we know, the writer of Kings isn't really concerned about economics and politics, is he? He cares about faithfulness to God, faithfulness to the covenant. And on that front, in chapter 16 and verse 30, Ahab is judged to be worse than everybody who came before him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than any other king of Israel who came before. We're told that previous bad kings walked in the sins of Jeroboam. But the writer says that Ahab was much worse. Ahab sinned like Jeroboam, which was bad, but he went even further. Ahab introduced Baal worship into Israel. And the text lands very hard on that point. If you look at verse 31, Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. So Ahab's father-in-law was such a dedicated Baal worshipper that he was even named after his god, Baal. And as a result of marrying Jezebel, we're told in verse 31, Ahab started to worship Baal himself.
By verse 32, it's getting even worse. Ahab built an altar and a temple for Baal in Samaria.
Four times in two verses, the writer tells us about Ahab's Baal obsession.
Now, Jeroboam's bull worship, his syncretistic religion, was bad, but Ahab's Baal worship was even worse. Jeroboam and the people who followed him still worshipped Yahweh despite focusing their attention on an idolatrous cow statue. But Ahab went much, much further. He didn't even pretend he was worshipping Yahweh. He went all out in his worship of Baal with no reference to the living God. The writer clearly thinks Jeroboam's bull worship was bad, but Ahab's Baalism is even worse. It's the difference between lying on your CV and lying under oath in court. Both are bad, but one is much more serious than the other. Now, the big message here is that Ahab was worse than all who went before him because he walked in the sins of Jeroboam and he went further still, rejecting worship of God altogether and cozying up to the worship of Baal. And there's a slippery slope, I think, for us to notice here. I don't know whether you've seen it yourself, but Israel didn't go from pure and perfect worship of God to all-out Baal worship overnight, did they? It started with a compromise here, a little bit of idolatry there. In the early days, Israel was still at least claiming to worship Yahweh. They just did it in ways that he didn't like, and they brought in aspects of other religions that sat alongside their worship of God. That's what we call syncretism. Now that should be a warning to us when it comes to our worship. You know, we might be happy indulging a sin here or adding to our worship there while still essentially claiming to love Jesus. But that will send us down a very dangerous path, won't it? Now, it could be sport for your children. You still claim to love Jesus, you still claim to worship him, but you never come to church because clubs for your kids is a bit more important to you. Now, maybe you're worshipping at the altar of your children alongside the altar of Christ. For others of us, it might be our jobs. We still say we love Jesus, but we're never with his people or serving in church because our job takes precedent all the time. Now, we still say we love Jesus, we still worship at his altar, but we're also serving at the altar of our work. Others of us might do it with our families. There's never a time when we say no to our family. So the Lord and his people always come second. Yes, we still say we love the Lord, but ultimately, we're also serving the altar of our family. Yeah, and we can do it with anything, can't we? And some of these things are genuinely very good things, but we can claim to love Jesus all we like, and yet the things he calls us to do and the way he wants us to worship him take second place to all the other things we would rather do instead. And these things always start small. You know, we never, ever, or very, very rarely, go from full-out adoration and worship of Jesus to overnight rejecting him and following something altogether different. You know, it starts small, usually. It may seem like a little thing, just a small choice here. But before long, we find ourselves engaged in full, unadulterated Baal worship. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, oh, don't be so stupid. You know, I don't even know who Baal is. Of course, I'm not going to go worshipping him. But what I mean is the small addition alongside your worship of God will grow until it becomes your functional God. It may not be a little statue sat on your side. It may not be a bull that you're bowing down to and worshipping. But it becomes your functional God. Your life ends up being built around that thing. That little thing that takes you away from the Lord now, even while you claim to love him,
may end up being the very thing that takes you away from him altogether and leads you to worship an entirely different God. And that's what happened here in Israel. A small compromise became a big compromise. Syncretism, that's mix and match religion, a little bit of the Canaanite religion, a little bit of the Israelite religion, a little bit of the other religion round about, all brought together. That syncretism, while still claiming to love God, turned into people completely and utterly dedicated to Baal with no reference to the Lord God at all. And let's not forget, syncretism is offensive to God itself. God doesn't want a bit of Islam and a bit of Hinduism and a bit of Catholicism and a bit of whatever else, and we'll mix that in with biblical religion. God wants to be worshipped how he is asked to be worshipped, not according to whatever bits and pieces we fancy pulling together from different religions because we like the look of them. So syncretism itself is offensive to God. God hated the people who walked in the way of Jeroboam. But the one who went beyond that into all-out Baal worship was even worse. God hated what Israel were doing up to that point. But then along comes Ahab, and everything gets worse still. And we need to be so careful ourselves that we don't allow those little sins to creep in. That we don't allow what might become functional gods to be given a foothold in our life. We shouldn't allow ourselves to indulge little sins, because those little sins soon become bigger sins. And before we know it, we've made shipwreck of our faith and we are off worshipping something else altogether. But whatever it is, it probably won't be Jesus. We need to take this warning from this passage very seriously indeed. But secondly, God's sovereignty comforts us in hard times. So you've probably got the idea about Ahab, but then in verse 34 we get this random comment about a guy called Hiel. Now we might wonder who Hiel is. He's not been mentioned before, and the writer doesn't really have much interest in telling us anything about him. Now the reason for that is the phrase, in his, that's Ahab's days. Now that phrase suggests that Hiel here isn't just going off and doing his own thing. He is working under Ahab's instruction. So this isn't really telling us something about Hiel. It's telling us something more about Ahab. Here is someone who did something under Ahab's instructions. So it's telling us something about Ahab. And the big thing we're told about Hiel was that he built Jericho. Now obviously, Jericho already existed, didn't it? So he didn't build up Jericho from scratch. You know, this word built doesn't mean he sort of created the city. It means he rebuilt it. He fortified it. So what he did was he built walls and that sort of thing to protect the city. Now you may be sitting there thinking, well, so what? You know, built some walls. It's hardly a big deal, is it? But if you know your Bible, you'll know there's a very famous story about Jericho, isn't there? Where God brought down the fortified walls of Jericho so that Israel could enter into the promised land. The walls had to come down by God so that his people could enter the land he'd promised. And when God did that, if you look at Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, he pronounced a curse on anybody who rebuilt Jericho. This is what it says. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest son, he will set up Jericho's gates. So there's a curse there on anybody who tries to rebuild the walls of Jericho. And that curse was very, very specific. It didn't stop people living on the site of Jericho. You know, plenty of people lived in that area up to this point. That was okay. But what it did prohibit was the re-fortification of the city. The one thing you weren't permitted to do was rebuild walls and put up gates. But that is what Hiel chose to do. And then the curse that Joshua had pronounced from God happened to him. Now, we may have lots of questions about that, but I think the key one is this. What sort of person would want to rebuild those walls of Jericho when God had pronounced a curse against someone who did that? Well, the answer is Ahab. Ahab's the sort of person who wants to do that. Ahab didn't care about open defiance of God. Ahab didn't care about curses pronounced from God. He just didn't believe it. Or he did believe it and he wasn't bothered. The point the writer is making is that that episode typifies Ahab's reign. If you want a snapshot of how Ahab thought and acted, this is it. He was happy to openly defy God's word, and he didn't care one bit about the consequences of doing so. Now, you might be thinking, okay, so Ahab was a terrible dude. Well, so what? What's that got to do with me? Well, I think what we learn here is about the reality of sin. There were some serious consequences for disobeying God over Jericho, weren't there? You would lose your firstborn son. But Ahab didn't care. That gives us an insight into how the world views God's word. Doesn't get much more serious, does it, than the threat of eternal punishment in a real and literal hell if we do not trust in Jesus and turn away from our sin. And yet the world either doesn't believe it or does believe it and just doesn't care. What amazes me about Ahab here is that he saw Hiel's family die. The walls of Jericho were not the only thing put up that day, were they? There were at least two gravestones put up too, Hiel and his son. And yet having seen that, Ahab still doesn't care. He just isn't bothered about God's word, even when he sees the clear consequences of ignoring it. Now, I appreciate none of us have literally been to hell and seen the consequences of rejecting Jesus. But we have seen enough of God's judgment in the scriptures to see that when he says something will happen, it happens. We may not have physically been down into hell. We may not physically have visited and gone, oh dear, this is dreadful. But we have seen enough of how God works. We have seen enough of God saying things and them coming to pass to know that when he tells us hell is real, we can believe him. When he tells us those who reject Jesus will go there, we can believe him. The question then is, knowing that we can believe God, knowing that he says these things are true, knowing that there are consequences for our sin and for rejecting Jesus, are we going to plow on in our sin, ignoring God's warning, because we just don't care that much about the consequences? Will we reject Jesus because we don't really think God will do what he says, even though we have seen him doing what he says again and again and again and again? We need to take that seriously. If God does what he says, and God says there is eternal punishment in hell for those who reject Christ, well, are we going to listen to that? Are we going to take that warning seriously? Do we judge those consequences rightly? Yeah, but for those of us who are keen to be faithful to Jesus, this passage gives us a dose of realism and a measure of comfort. It's realistic because we often think to ourselves, particularly as Christians, I think, the times are terrible. I don't mean a newspaper, by the way. I mean like our cultural times. But I reckon some faithful Israelites thought exactly the same thing under Jeroboam and Zimri and Omri. That is until Ahab comes along. You know, the times are terrible, and yet they're not as bad as they might be. We often think that, don't we, as Christians? We live in terrible days. Isn't the world getting worse? Everything is going to pop. You know, we think Jesus must be about to return. He must be just round the corner because look at the evil that is going on in our time. And then, as evil as we think it is, up pops somebody who is even worse again. We need to be realistic. You know, these are things that the Bible tells us will happen. There will be times of evil. There will be times where things look particularly bleak. There may be times where things appear better too. Evil has a habit of increasing. Evil has a habit of coming round again. You know, we might be ready to hunker down and fight some culture war because surely it can't get any worse than this. Surely we're living in the last days. Surely everything is going wrong and Jesus is just about to come back. Well, maybe. Maybe Jesus will. Maybe this is the time when Jesus will say, I'm coming back to make all things new. But this passage wants to tell us, actually, things might just get a lot worse than we think. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, that's a bit miserable, isn't it? Where's the hope in that? Well, it's here, isn't it? Times might get worse. Things may be even more evil than they are now, but the Lord knows all about it. The Lord has planned it. The Lord isn't surprised by what is coming up, and the Lord and his plans don't change as a result of it. It's all under his sovereign control. You know, Hiel's children here didn't drop dead by accident, did they? That happened because God's word said it would happen. You need to take that seriously. God said that will happen, and it did happen. Ahab disobeyed God's word, and the Lord did exactly what he said he would do. You know, the times may get worse. You know, they may possibly get better. But it's all in the Lord's hands, isn't it? However bad it may get, God's word will not return to him void. God's plan is not derailed. God's promises are not nullified. Jesus has already come to die for his people, hasn't he? Jesus has already made us his own. But he's promised to come again and to make all things new and to restore the world again. And as sure as God's judgment will come to those who disregard his word, so God's righteousness comes to those who trust in him. So will he save his people. So will he bring us to glory. So will he give us the grace to stand for him, even when the times are as terrible as we think they are. These things ultimately come about, not by some accident, not because evil is somehow ruling. These things come about because God is sovereign and he has decreed them. They're all in his hands and he knows the times far better than we do. Whether it's in the midst of an election where the result is a little bit unclear, or you're scared of the consequences of a Brexit vote, or you're worried about the hostile environment created for asylum seekers, or you're waiting on decisions that have massive impact on your life, whether that is from the doctor or from the Home Office or from somewhere else. God knows. God is in control. God has planned it even. He says things might get worse, but I am with you. Things may seem bad, but I remain sovereign. What God has promised us will be ours because his word never fails. And that should bring us real comfort in the hardest of times. Whatever we are going through, God knows about it. God planned it. God ordained it. And God will use it for his glory and to fulfill the plans that he has told us that he has. But thirdly, finally, no matter how evil things appear, God's plans will prevail. So if you get to chapter 17 and verse 1, we might find that a little bit jarring. Does this really go with this story? We've heard all about Ahab's terrible reign, and then suddenly out of nowhere we meet Elijah and get some weird comments about the weather. Maybe Elijah's British, I don't know. We like talking about the weather, don't we? But a bit of background on Baal might help us understand what's going on. The word Baal literally just means Lord. but it normally refers to Canaanite gods. It's a little bit like the word Allah in Arabic, literally means God, but we tend to associate the word Allah with the God of Islam. Same here with Baal. Baal was shorthand in Canaan for the god Baal Hadad. Now, Baal Hadad was a storm god. People worshipped him for the fertility he would bring to crops by sending the rain. Now, because Canaan was so dependent on rain for crop fertility, the Israelites were constantly attracted to Baal Hadad in order to get what they needed. And what this does, that knowledge, helps us get what's going on here in chapter 17, verse 1. Ahab was the one who'd introduced Baal worship to Israel. He was the one worshipping the Canaanite god of rain. So up pops Elijah. Now Elijah's name literally means Yahweh is God. God sent a man called Yahweh is God to a king who had married into the family of Ethbaal, which is literally Baal is God. Can you see how the writer is preparing us for a showdown here? Which God is better? Is Yahweh God? Or is Baal God? And that becomes clear with Elijah's message. There will be no dew or rain for 3 years except when Yahweh says so. In other words, you trust Baal to bring rain for your crops. Well, I'm going to show you just who brings the rain and who it is who delivers your food. Elijah doesn't just say Yahweh is God. He is going to prove that Yahweh is God on Baal's own terms. Everyone is about to see just what kind of God Baal really is. If he can't even produce the one thing that he's supposed to have power over, then what use is he? Now the other thing going on here is God's judgment on Israel. We've already seen that Ahab didn't care about Jericho's curses. But Jericho wasn't the only place that came with curses for disobedience. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17, God tells Israel what will happen if they worship false gods in Canaan. This is what he says. I will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. So God sends Elijah to warn Israel that God is going to do what he promised. Ahab might have ignored the curse of Jericho, even managing to get someone else to bear the brunt of it. But he won't escape the curse of worshipping false gods in the promised land. That one's still coming for him. Now, what does a drought thousands of years ago in the Middle East have to do with you and me here in Oldham today? You know, we certainly don't have any shortage of rain here, do we, in Oldham? But under Ahab, the times were evil, weren't they? Ahab was a bad king. He was worse than everyone who came before him. But the counter to that is that God had his man ready. There was a load of evil going on, but God had his plan and his man ready for just the right time. And that is true for us as well. We may live in times and situations where there is great evil going on around us, where things seem out of control, where things just do not seem to be working in the way they should work. Evil may even appear to be triumphing sometimes. But any appearance of evil winning is superficial. God's plan will not be thwarted by evil. Now, if you don't believe me, there's a clear example, isn't there, in the cross of Jesus Christ. There, evil appeared to triumph as the Son of God was nailed to a Roman cross by those who hated him. And yet, Jesus was God's man, raised up at just the right time for the very task of triumphing over evil. What appeared like victory for the very evil Jesus was supposed to defeat was actually the point at which evil was conquered. Things may appear out of control. Evil may appear to be winning, but God remains sovereign. Even that evil stuff has been ordained by God and will ultimately serve his plans and purposes. Now we know, don't we, there was a time in our church where things were not healthy. And stuff that was less than ideal seemed to be getting worse. There were real problems. But the Lord had his plans in that, didn't he? He had his people whom he wanted to achieve his purposes at just the right time. And now the church is in a much healthier place, isn't it? Even as terrible things appeared to be going on, the Lord had his people and his plans, and they were not to be thwarted. And regardless of what is going on beyond the church, regardless of what is going on in the world, what threats may arise, what appears to destabilize God's people and his church, God has his defense ready, doesn't he? And that should give us real comfort in the midst of our trials and our difficulties and our suffering and in the face of great evil. There is nothing that takes God by surprise. Nothing. He has his people prepared for the tasks that he wants fulfilled. He has his countermoves ready. And all of them will serve his plans and his purposes in the end. But we should also take note here that it's God's curses that come upon Israel. This isn't just random evil. These are curses from God himself. It's his curse to remove the rain and the dew for the crops, isn't it? And just as God's plans will prevail, his sure and certain threat of destruction on those who reject him will just as surely come to pass as well, won't it? Knowing that there is salvation then to be had in Christ, and knowing that there is eternal punishment in hell for those who reject him, and knowing that God's plans and promises will always come to pass, we have a clear and obvious choice to make in response to him, don't we? Will we trust in Jesus and receive eternal life from him, just as he promises? Or will we reject him and face the curses that belong to those outside of Jesus? We can be sure that these things will come to pass because Almighty God, who always keeps his promises, has said that they will come to pass. And so what are we going to choose this morning? Are we going to choose a life in Jesus? Are we going to choose blessing in Christ? Or are we going to choose death and hell apart from him? That is the choice that he gives us today. That is the choice that he lays before us. Well, what will you choose? Will you know blessing in Christ? Or will you know curses and death outside of him?